All right. Again, this is the day the Lord has made, and so let us rejoice and be glad in it. I have my Sunday school class up here, so taking lots of notes for next week, I'm sure. We're continuing on in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Last week, Tim Hood was speaking. I want to commend him for coming in and speaking on a tough topic. I think it was a wise choice. You fly the guy in, he speaks, then he flies out of here, you know? And he didn't want to answer any questions, so he pretended he was not, a little under the weather, you know? It was perfect. Anyway, so let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for your word and the wonderful richness that it is to us who have come to accept your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. May it always be a wonder to us. May we not wander from it, even though we are prone to do just that. And I certainly pray as we just read a little bit in detail this morning about the Lord's Supper that you've given us. Certainly, I just pray you just bless this time together as the body of Christ here in this fellowship here in Westview Gospel Chapel. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, starting in verse 17, I'm going to put on my wisdom here. So we have the Lord's Supper, and it's talked about in a number of places in Scripture, certainly in the Gospels, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 12, John 6, a little bit. But some of the commentaries generally say this is the most sort of comprehensive look at it in 1 Corinthians. A couple of perspectives I want to keep in mind as we sort of go through these verses. A couple of concepts or perspectives that we want to look through when we're looking at these scriptures. The first one is reverence. Reverence. And for those of you who don't know, it's simply defined as a deep respect for someone or something. That's what reverence is. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about that. It's safe to say, I would say in many cases, that we are lacking reverence for the Lord's Supper in many churches today. Not all, but certainly many. It's certainly in many cases taken far too casually, I think. And we're going to talk about some of the warnings in here about doing that. Part of the lack of reverence is that Jesus Christ in today's church has become more of a, it's been quoted as more of a resource. Like, I'll go to him when I need something. Get out of hell free card while we continue to play the game of life according to our rules, so to speak. And there's not a real reverence for his commandments and his instructions. And certainly the Lord's Supper falls under that umbrella. So a lack of reverence is certainly an issue sometimes at the Lord's Supper. And also a misplaced reverence. I found this quote. It's very interesting. It's a quote from, if I checked correctly, it's very early on in the church. It says this. It's by Ignatius of Antioch. It says, "You must all follow the lead of the bishop as Jesus Christ followed that of the Father." That's something in and of itself. And then it says, "Follow the presbytery as you would the apostles." And then it says this, "Reverence the deacons as you would God's commandment." I'm not sure what Larry and Steve and the elders here would think about wanting them to be reverenced as we would God's commandments. So reverence can be lacking completely or certainly misplaced. So here's the question, where do we acquire a healthy reverence for the Word of God, where it ought to be toward the Lord? Well, the answer is for reading His Word. And we read His Word, we know what His character is. We heard about that this morning in the first service, and from being thankful for what He's done for us. Certainly that's the Lord's Supper in a nutshell. When we read verses like 1 Samuel 12, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Or Exodus 3, 5 says, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." There's a reverence in those words for the Lord. Luke 12, "But I will warn you, to whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ephesians 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the perspective here is one of reverence. That's the first one. The second one is one of simplicity. Simplicity. There's a quote here from Leonardo da Vinci. He said this, and I think there's probably something to this. He says, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. Trying to make something that's, in a sense, just the way it should be, and also having it simple, is one of the hardest things to do. And I was looking up all kinds of things. Steve Jobs came up, because that was what he was all about, right? You know, one button. Nice and simple, right? But to get it done right, it was excruciating for his engineering staff. They didn't want to work. I mean, some of them loved it, and some of them hated it, right? And so the Lord has given us a wonderful simplicity in the Lord's Supper. It's wonderfully simple, yet it's remarkably profound in its depth at the same time, without a bunch of fancy stuff. And we'll talk about that a little bit, too. 2 Corinthians says this about simplicity in 2 Corinthians 1, for our boast is this, our testimony, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. 1 Corinthians 2:2 doesn't get much simpler than this, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's wonderfully simple. And there's a wonderful simplicity in the emblems at the Lord's Supper when it's observed in his appointed way. So let's just read the text here, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Okay, let's dig right in here. So verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, so now we're talking up to this point in Corinthians, if I read it correctly. I don't want to get in trouble here, but I might a little bit. We've been receiving instructions about how the church, wherever we may be, should conduct ourselves. The church. And I went back and looked, it's the church, the church, the church. And in regards to things like Thanksgiving and divisions, sexual immorality, lawsuits, marriage, food offered to idols, Christian freedom, idolatry, and even head coverings, it's all the church. And then we get to this phrase that says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, and how do we come together? Well, verse 18 says, when you come together as a church. So now we're talking about the local gathering together of the body of Christ. And we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper in particular in this section here. So in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I think I talked about divisions last time we spoke, I think maybe. Divisions in the church and whether it's good or bad, and there's certainly a place for it. And Paul believes it in part, that there must be factions among you. And it reminds me of the wheat among the tares, the general analogy that we're given by the Lord of the wheat sown among the tares. So I'm just going to read that. It's in Matthew 13, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 24. It's the parable of the weeds. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field while his men were sleeping. His enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So from time to time, there will be factions or divisions in the church because there's going to be tares among the wheat. I certainly think that even more so if we're prospering in the things of the Lord, because that's the place, if I was the enemy, that's where I'd want to put the tares. So we must be aware of that. And I've said before, light always divides darkness. Truth always divides error. And the reality of Jesus Christ will always divide any deception of false religion. So there's going to be divisions in the church when it comes to tares among the wheat. And then in verse 20, it says this, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." And you're thinking, wait a second, I just ate the Lord's Supper. I had the bread and the wine. What do you mean it's not the Lord's Supper that I eat? Whose supper was it? Verse 21 says this, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." And I didn't realize this, so this has been good for me, but and William MacDonald comments on this, that in the early days of the church, Christians were celebrating an agape or love feast along with the Lord's Supper. And it generally came first. And it was like a common meal. It says here, shared in a spirit of love and fellowship. But at the end of the love feast, the Christians often had the remembrance of the Lord and the bread and the wine. But before very long, abuses crept in. And so you can imagine, not only did the Christians not wait for one another, but the rich ones shamed their poor brethren by having lavish meals and not sharing them. Some went away hungry. Others were actually drunk when they arrived at the Lord's Supper. Since the Lord's Supper was often... Yeah, it often followed the love feasts. Some would still be drunk when they sat down to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's kind of what he's referring to here. And the agape love feast has since sort of faded away, but the Lord's Supper has remained. And certainly the Lord's Supper and baptism are sort of the only two really foundational things the Lord's given us to do in according to his commands and the way he's asked us to do them. So Paul continues in verse 22. He says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." It sounds like a parent lecturing their children after they've been disobedient and irreverent about something that should have reverence. So what's one of the key issues here is no reverence. And that leads to someone being able to physically eat and drink the emblems, but not actually be eating the Lord's Supper, because they're not there. Well, they're there in an unworthy manner, it says. They're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Now, there'll be more on this when we get to verse 27. Now we come to the simple steps given to us in Scripture for the Lord's Supper. There are some who think that early on the church may have even observed this daily. In Acts 2, it talks about maybe that, but more conservative commentaries typically think it's weekly, the first day of the week, in Acts 20. And just, I had to bring this up by the way of simple steps. I was talking to Steve Nuttall about the breaking of the bread service he went to recently. That was not simple. And I couldn't help but want to look it up. And so I printed out the instructions for, it's also called the Eucharist in some places. And I crunched it down into 8-point, 9-point font, and I double-spaced it here, or double-lined, columned it to make it sure it all fit. And these are the instructions I found for it here. And I had to make it small because I'm cheap and I don't want to use like 25 pages of paper to print it up. And some of the stuff in here is, it's remarkable. The celebrant returns to the text before commencing the dialogue, which introduces the preface of the Eucharist prayer. And then at the words, "The Lord be with you," he opens and closes his hands as usual, looking at the people. At the words, "Lift up your hearts," he opens his hands and raises them, preferably at least to eye level, lowering them to the normal level as he says or sings, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God," brackets, but he does not join his hands at "Let us give thanks." If he celebrates facing the altar, he does not turn to the people of his dialogue. Consecration of the bread. After they read these words, the priest, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. After he reads these words, the celebrant joins his hands. If he needs to remove moisture or dust from his thumbs and forefinger, he may rub them gently on the front of the corporal. At the words, "on the night before he suffered," that's when he's got to do that, or the equivalent words. The elevation of the host should be a gracious and unhurried showing of the body of Christ to his people. Having said the words of consecration, the celebrant stands upright, still holding the host, which he reverently raises directly over the corporal. It seems preferable to elevate the host at least above eye level, where it would obscure the celebrant's face. The action is more significant if he raises the host higher without stretching. And on and on and on and on it goes. I have this up here. I didn't read it all, but if you want it, you can look at it later. Now let's see what the Lord gives us concerning the Lord's Supper. It's three verses. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me.'" That's it. And so, there's a wonderful simplicity there compared to what mankind in a sinful state, left to his own discretion, will come up with on his own if he doesn't stick to the Word of God. That's, I don't want to call that my opinion, but it is my opinion, and I think it also is scriptural. So three verses of instruction. A couple of comments on night and supper I just had to talk about here. Let's turn to Acts 20 for a minute. Acts 20. starting in verse 7. Keeping in mind the time of the day they're talking about here. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Sounds very evening to me. And there were many lamps in the upper room. If you have lamps, unless it's dark out. So that sounds like dark to me. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep, suggesting that he's probably tired because it's the end of a long day. As Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Steve not always just talking to me about how maybe it would be good sometimes if the Lord's Supper was able to continue on, but maybe that's what happened here. I don't know. So if we do carry it on, we make sure we don't have anybody sitting in the windows. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, Actually, I skipped here, but Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up, he had broken bread and eaten. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and then so departed. So it sounds like an evening thing to me. And I've had a few people lobbying that it should be in the evening. morning people, mostly. And there are some among us, myself included, on some mornings that feel to be true to Scripture and imitating the practices of the early church, we should be observing the Lord's Supper at evening. Instead of doing, you know, the Christian speed limit all the way to church in the morning. Now, so before the non-morning people get too excited about sleeping in on Sundays, William McDonald makes these comments. He says this: the fact that this occurred at night does not necessarily mean that the Lord's Supper must thereafter be observed only at night. At that time, sundown was the beginning of their Jewish day. That was the beginning of their day in that day. And today, our day doesn't begin in the evening. That begins in the morning. And so, in effect, the Jews were starting their week with the Lord's Supper, very much the same thing we do on Sunday morning when we start our week. And so, now verse 26 helps us to understand a little more clearly that the time and the frequency are not doctrine. Like, they're not a hill to die on. Because it says this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The NIV reads it this way: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It certainly is encouraged to be done regularly, but not necessarily so religiously that it's every single week at a certain time. And that's the only time God says, and there isn't any other time. That's not what it's saying at all. Let's talk a little bit about the bread and the wine. I didn't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but it's probably a whole series on its own, I bet you, if you want to get into it. But the bread and the wine are wonderful representations of Christ's body broken and blood shed. And as I said, more time could be spent. But the bread is a tremendous metaphor. It's a wonderful picture for us to remember Christ's body broken for us. Scripture says he is the bread of life. John 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That certainly speaks of a spiritual bread, not a physical one, because many Christians have hungered and thirsted over the years. John 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." That's spiritual bread. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's the bread he gave. Now, as we pass it around from believer to believer, I can't help but think when we see it that we help tear apart the bread ourselves, remembering and acknowledging that it was our sins that made it necessary for his body to be broken in the first place, each one of us. Taking a little bit of that representation of his body and tearing it apart when we do. When we eat of the bread, we're reminded that the reality that when we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And we don't tear apart the bread and set it aside. We eat the bread. It's Christ in us. Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The wine is just another wonderful a metaphor, and it's deep water that I didn't have a chance to really get into. But Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Ironside says this in his commentary: "On every table where there stands a glass of the fruit of the wine, partaken of by the people of God, it is a standing testimony to the fact that redemption is alone through his precious atoning blood." I thought that was well said. So that's Ironside's commentary on 1 Corinthians. Now, I just want to make a quick note just so we don't skip over it. It's a big word here, and I'm not sure if all of us have heard of it before. Maybe that some of the younger kids, maybe not. Verse 24 says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me." There's a big word called transubstantiation that's out there that you may run into, so I want to just quickly cover that. And it's a big word that means that there's some who teach that the bread and the wine, the very bread and wine that we consumed this morning here, actually changed from bread and wine and became the actual body of Jesus Christ. And there are people that will teach that, Catholic Church and others. It's called the doctrine they call it is transubstantiation. Ironside again in his commentary says this: "I do not think it necessary to go into these views, for the Lord sat at that table in his complete human body and did not divide his body among the disciples. When he took the loaf and said, 'This is my body,' his own hands held that loaf So it seems to me the simple and clear meaning is that in the bread on the Lord's table, we have set forth a picture of the precious holy body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a great commentary. I might add this to the remembering as well, that remembering Christ's body broken via the symbols of the bread and the wine is very different than physically reconsuming the actual body of Christ over and over again, so many centuries after he spoke these words, "It is finished." Not to mention the fact that today, Christ's body and blood, scripturally speaking, I believe, can't be spread on communion tables all across this world every Sunday, because we just talked about this morning, where is his body? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord certainly is with us at the communion. Where is his body right now? Well, Stephen says, just before he was stoned to death, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, this is in Acts, after the Holy Spirit came, after they were fellowshipping together and breaking bread together, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And we talked about him sitting at the right hand of God. Those are things that a body does. Spirits don't sit and stand. They can be anywhere they need to be. But Christ's body, in my opinion, isn't available to be spread all over communion tables all over this world. And in Romans 8, he's busy. He's not sitting around. He's busy. What's he doing? It says in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is doing what? Interceding for us. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in bodily and spiritual form. But certainly that's where his body is. So I hope that helps if transubstantiation comes up again. Okay, now there's two main purposes that are spoken of that the Lord's Supper is meant to serve. And the first one is remembrance. It's remembrance. Verse 24 and 25. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then this is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now we are forgetful people. I think we'll find also if we really study that remembrance is an action word. It's an action word. Let's just turn to James 1 for a moment. James 1. He's talking about forgetting and remembering. James 1, starting in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So who is the one who doesn't forget? Who is the one who perseveres? He's the doer. The one who looks into the perfect law. That sounds like Bible study to me. And the one who perseveres, being a doer of what the Bible teaches. I've written this. Many a man has fallen away from the church who was or is not a doer of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes they're barely even recognizable as Christians. Sometimes. Even though we know they are. Many have all but forgotten what they were like and what they were saved from through Christ's broken body and blood shed on the cross. So if they haven't forgotten, they certainly don't think about it very often. And so the regular observance of the Lord's Supper is absolutely essential to us, a fallen people, remembering what Christ has done for us. And I distinctly believe that you will lose that remembrance if you don't meet together on a regular basis. And so I encourage you to make it a reverent priority to be at the Lord's Supper and remember if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so number one, remembrance, and number two purpose is proclamation. And I hadn't really thought of this before, but it's right in here, so we'll carry on. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Greek word used for proclaim, I'm not going to say it because I can't pronounce it, which is it's translated in other places as tell or report, or even preach. I want to read you a story here in Ironside's commentary, if you'll permit me. It says, a dear Japanese man who attended some of our meetings in Sacramento, California, was troubled about his soul, but it seemed impossible to bring him to Christ because of his love for money. He would say, quote, if I accept this Jesus as my Savior, I do not see how I can make money, end quote. So we told him he would have to make the choice of being rich on earth and poor in eternity, or poor on earth and rich in eternity. When I use the pronoun we, I refer to a Japanese evangelist who was associated with me at the time and through whom I met this man. A year went by. I returned to the city of Sacramento for meetings, and one night was preaching the gospel on the street corner. In the audience, I saw this Japanese man. There was an expression of concern on his face that stirred my heart. At the close of the meeting, he stepped up and shook my hand and said, quote, I'm so glad to see you again, end quote. I said, so am I glad to see you. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior yet? Tears filled his eyes, and he said, quote, no, I fight against him. I cannot give up. If I accept him, I cannot make money. Do you have some meetings here where you are speaking? End quote. I said yes and told him where the meetings were being held. He said, do you have a meeting on Sunday where you eat the bread and drink the wine showing how Jesus died? I said yes, next Sunday morning. I come, he said. So on the Sunday morning, we had gathered together to participate in the Lord's Supper. And as the meeting commenced, this Japanese man came in and sat close up in the front. I was praying that God might speak to him. And as the meeting went on, it was evident that he was greatly perturbed. Finally, the people of God partook of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And this heathen Japanese man sat and looked on. Just as the elements were replaced on the table, he rose and said, I like to pray. I thought, my, I wish I had told him that he would not be expected to take part in the meeting. But he prayed like this, O God, I all broke up. For one whole year I fight you. I fight you hard. Your spirit break me all to pieces. O God, today I see your people eating the bread, drinking the wine. Tell how Jesus died for sinners like me. Oh God, you love me so, you gave your son to die for me. I cannot fight you anymore. I give up. I take him as my Savior. He goes on to say, it did not spoil our meeting at all to have him take part in with such a prayer. We realized that this simple ordinance had preached to him, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do preach the Lord's death till he comes. At the close of the meeting, we gathered about him to rejoice with him. And then he turned to me and said, and this, I love this part, and this is a little off topic, but I'll read it anyway. Jesus said, before he go away, when you believe him, you bury in water, show old life gone, new life begin. I like bury. You want to be baptized, I asked. I said, I will see you during the week, and perhaps we can do it next Sunday. Referring to the Japanese evangelist, he said, a year ago, he tell me Jesus Christ coming back again. So? Referring, yes, I said, that is true. He coming soon? He may. He not come before next Sunday? Well, I couldn't say. He might come before then. Then I no like to wait till next Sunday. I like show I fight no more. I like be buried today. And I said, forgive me for putting it off. We will go down to the river this afternoon. And so, anyway, just a wonderful story about the proclamation that can be if unbelievers are at the Lord's Supper in the morning, watching what we're doing. It's not just about remembering. I thought that was a good story. Now, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And here's where we see the true reverence being so important. The Lord's Supper is not to be taken, or for that matter, given in a casual fashion. I struggle with it sometimes. And from time to time in years past, I've seen even parents giving communion to their very young children. I'm like, something's not right about that. There's a reverence here that's called for. Now, verse 28 says this, let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Now, that word examine is used in other places in Scripture. And it's not a sort of casual little have a look and see how you're doing. It's an examine kind of a word. It's used in 1 Timothy 3, talking about the qualifications for deacons. It says, let them also be tested. That's the word, the same word. Let them also be examined first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. You want to be proven blameless. That's quite an examination. So it's a strong word, examine. It's also used in, translated as refined in the NIV in 1 Peter 1. It says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined, examined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we have a very strong word here, and we are to take a strong, serious, and sober examination of ourselves, Scripture says, prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you might say, well, what's the big deal of eating a little piece of bread and some wine just to sort of play along and get into the spirit of the thing? Or give my kids something to look forward to at the end of the meeting, or I don't know what else might be going through your head. Verse 29 says this, and read it carefully and reverently, for everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Some other translations say it this way, the New Living Translation, if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. King James Version, for that, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30 goes on to say, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some other translations will say sleep, but it's referring to dying. These are very strong words. Needless to say, the Lord's Supper is not to be taken casually or lightly. But I was also thinking after I wrote all this that it should be reverently taken, but it should also be taken with wonderful and great joy. Because certainly this morning was a wonderful time of remembering the Lord for the people that are rightly participating in the communion service in a worthy manner rather than an unworthy one. Verse 31 says, if we judge ourselves truly, we may or may not, we would not be judged. And then verse 32, this is where, again, if we're in God's family, even if we're off base and we're disobeying and we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, it says here, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And Hebrews says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So expect to be disciplined if you are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And it's only because he loves you. And then 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That speaks back to the agape love feast and making sure you're prepared properly for the meeting. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Don't come together for judgment. It's not supposed to be for that. It's supposed to be to remember and proclaim. And then some other things, I guess, this is about the other things I will give directions when I come. It has been said that we have a lot to be thankful for when it comes to our brothers and sisters in the Corinthian church. Because of their conduct and behavior, we now have the option, at least, to learn many, many lessons by example rather than by personal experience. Although it has to be said, many of us will still choose to learn by experience anyway. So let's remember that the Lord's Supper, when we take it, is not only for remembrance, but also for proclamation. It is to be taken simply in the Lord's appointed way, and that it is to be taken reverently with strong examination of ourselves before we do. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the wonderful time it is every week when it's taken in a worthy manner to wonderfully remember the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the young believers here that they would have a reverence, and that reverence would carry on through all our lives for however many days you bless us with as we gather together and remember in the Lord's Supper. May it always be reverent. And along with that, may we have a wonderful joy that comes from remembering and proclaiming the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this time and this day. In Jesus' name, amen.